But tonight I'd like to continue with the subject that we began to look at last week, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, for a little while, to look at the experience itself. Perhaps it's good for us to mention that there are a number of baptisms that might perhaps be a little confusing to people. The first baptism, and the most important one, is the baptism into Christ. And that can be described as our experience of the grace of God. And that is found in Romans 6. We've been looking at that not so very long ago. So we can talk of baptism there. Although there's a comparison with water baptism, the reality, however, is for us to understand to be immersed into the grace of God, to be covered in the pardon of Christ, and to become the sons of God through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Baptism into Christ. Then there is another baptism. This, however, is an ordinance. It is an external thing. And that's a baptism with water. That is to represent an outward sign of an inward change. Then there is another baptism, a third one. And this is the one that we are particularly interested in tonight. And that is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now there is a sense, of course, where we realize that no man can call Jesus Christ Lord without the Holy Spirit. And we looked last week for some time to remember the work, the normal work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of our sin and of our need, enlightening us in our understanding, and applying to us the merits of Jesus Christ, and bringing us to a knowledge of salvation. All this happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then when we come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as Saviour, and are justified by him and by his work of grace, the Holy Spirit then goes on to sanctify us. Now, we know of that work of the Holy Spirit, and we realise that nothing really can happen to us of any spiritual work apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not belittling that at all. This is a separate unction of baptism. Apart from one reference to the word fullness in the Epistle to the Ephesians, these words are interchangeable. Baptism, unction, fullness, and sealing of the Holy Spirit. Apart from one, the fullness in Ephesians, they're interchangeable. Baptism with the Spirit now, unction, fullness, and sealing. Now, we're interested in this particular one, baptism with the Holy Spirit. Does this imply that we are not satisfied with what we have? Some people might say, well, you wouldn't be talking like this unless you didn't feel that you were complete in him. That's not true. We are satisfied in what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are complete in him. And I would take it tonight, perhaps all of you here, probably most if not all, would be able to say that they have an experience of the grace of God. And you can remember well that time when you came to Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Do that now. Let your mind go back to the time when you were converted. Some of you can remember a dramatic instance, a day maybe that you can single out and say it was on that day. By now you realise, of course, that there are eternal implications there as well. But you can point to a day in time when you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Then there are others who can't pinpoint the day so much, but you know roughly about the time. But you know that over a period of time, a certain time in your life, you came to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And you were satisfied. And you were able to say with all your heart, as now, that you are satisfied in him. Because in him we have the forgiveness of sins. We have everlasting life. We have peace of heart, peace of mind. We have access to the throne of God. We have grace to help in time of need. We have strength and encouragement and comfort from our God. We have the assurance of everlasting life. We have the joy of knowing that one day we shall be with him. And we can go on and say how wonderful he is. Then each one of us could add a little appendix to all that and say how specially wonderful he's been to each one of us in individual situations where you can remember times in your life when you really needed help and he came to you and he was kind to you. And you're truly able to say, I am satisfied with my Savior. We are complete in him and we are satisfied. But what is then this all about? Because surely then we know of the work of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, a triune God in our salvation. Yet after having said all that, how many of us will say that they also detected a lack? Now, not a lack in him, or in his work of grace, or in what he did for us, but in our abilities and in our efforts to stand for him. How many times at work or with a neighbour have you or I been tongue-tied? Even when opportunities come our way, we seem somehow unable to say, we cannot find the word. And if we do find words, they don't seem to be the right words. And when we get the right words, they don't seem to be as effective as we would wish them to be. This can be said of the ministry of Wales by and large today. I don't mean the nominal Christian church, but the evangelical church. Scores and scores, and it is literally so, if not a few hundred, evangelical ministers sprinkled throughout the land of Wales. And yet nothing is happening. We have evangelical Presbyterians, evangelical Congregationalists, evangelical Anglicans, Plymouth Brethren, Pentecostal, and so on. Yet nothing is happening. That's so, isn't it? You would imagine that surely something would have happened by now. I can think of some Welsh towns that had no evangelical ministry for years, and some of them now, only small towns, I mean now, have, say, 7 evangelical men there. Others are 5 or 6, others are 3 or 4. And yet, virtually, things remain the same. Well, why? Maybe the odd convert here and there. Maybe that is so, but yet nevertheless we are able to say, as if there was a kind of a period of dearth or deadness, and men know not what to do. I can think of my first church in Ponte de Les. I preached the gospel as an evangelical in a Presbyterian church. There was an apostolic church. There was an Assemblies of God. There was a Pentecostal. They were all there. But the town remained the same. It never changed. There were a few people in each one of the churches, but not really to any great effect, and the town knew very little, apart from if there was a scandal in a church, and then everyone knew about it. But other than that, they passed by the churches as if they were not there. And by and large, there were elderly congregations, all of them, and small. You might say, well, something is wrong. What a difference between that situation and the one that we looked at in the book of Acts last week, where wonderful things were happening, where great things were happening. And also in the history of our nation, as Welsh people, that we can point historically to great times. And also there have been times in England of great revivals, and in Scotland, in other countries as well, where we can read of great visitations. I just don't mean now a church suddenly recognizing some gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not just that, but where there were major movements of God, and where men and women in their hundreds and their thousands came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. See, what we are talking about particularly tonight is not so much have we one of the gifts. I'm not particularly interested in that. I am far more concerned that we should know the power that our fathers had, that we should know something of the unction that is shown here in the book of Acts. That, I think, is something really worth having. You see, you can have a thing and have it and yet have it not. It's the same in salvation. Disregarding now liberal theology and only regarding evangelical theology, biblical theology, there's a difference between a star and a star, is there not? You can have a church or a peer person who has a knowledge of God, and you can describe it as a deep work of grace, and their lives are transformed. I do not deny that the person's neighbor may have an equal experience in as far as salvation is concerned, but seems so flippant and superficial in comparison. And no real change, rather boasts in experiences, rather than any radical change in their lives. There can be that variety in salvation, although they both are complete in Christ. It's the same with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If there is an experience, it can be abused. It is this one. If it is an experience that can be blessed, it is this one. And that's why I want to take my time in going carefully through the teaching the best as I'm able to, that we might seek that which God has for us, and that we might see it in its best form. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he reminded them of how he visited the town when he first preached there. He described it in the fifth verse of the first chapter there, the first epistle to Thessalonians, that he preached the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, with power and assurance and the Holy Ghost. That it was not in word only. It was in word. And it is vitally important for us to respect doctrines and to have our doctrines right. Yet we know after having said all, it must be more than truth merely presented almost in a clinical way on its own. It must be breathed upon by the power of God and the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is His unction and is it for us? Well, there are dangers, aren't there? And I think it's a good thing perhaps to start first of all with some of the dangers. We can just think of Scripture for a moment as we consider this. Now, think of the epistle to the Corinthians. What kind of an epistle is it? It's an epistle where there's a great deal of rebuking. Now, why? I think they were a very nice church, you know. I know there's immorality there, but I think there's some very good people there as well. And yet, there's something else I would say about that church. I wonder if you and I would like to be in that particular fellowship. We might. If there were no other church, maybe this is the evangelical church we would go to. But it had its problems. And I'll tell you, one of its problems was this. That it was carried away with the sensational. Now then, it respected the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but with the emphasis of the visible and the audible. That is, they enjoyed that. What we regard today as perhaps the more controversial gifts. Yet they made much of these, and they were rebuked because of it. They were losing sight of the glory of God. They were losing sight of the majesty of the triune God and the wonder of the gospel. Yet on the other hand, there's another kind of situation where Paul writes twice to Timothy and has to rebuke him because he's doing the very opposite. He's knowledgeable and he is sanctified and growing in grace, but he's neglecting that unction of power. And so he's rebuked because of his neglect. And suppose then we can imagine a church that can have all things right, doing and saying all the correct things, and yet neglecting that very unction that is essential for its ministry. The dangers then, neglect of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and an overemphasis of the gifts rather than the concentration on the gift itself. And quite honestly, I am far more interested in that. I am far more interested in seeing a movement of God, which is a powerful movement, which can sweep a nation, rather than an emphasis, perhaps overemphasis, on some aspects of the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although they have their room nevertheless. Now then, are we convinced on it? Let's think of the person of Jesus Christ. This is a safe place to begin. What's he like and what is his ministry like? Well, if you remember from your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit may be described in this way. Very often, his work is a work of completion. What the Father does, the Son does, the Holy Spirit, as if he completes it. That is, God the Father plans redemption. God the Son performs it, and God the Spirit applies it.
So there is a wonderful completion in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, regarding the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has a contribution there. If you remember the account of the Nativity, and the account we have in Holy Scriptures of the birth of Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Ghost. And we also have the verses in Hebrews, and that phrase says, a body hast thou prepared for Jesus Christ. So that the preparation for the incarnation is performed by the Holy Spirit. The preparation for the incarnation. Now then, we come to a stage then, a little later, where Jesus Christ is preparing for his ministry. And it would be very easy for us to consider this way. Well, surely he doesn't need the Holy Spirit in his ministry. We can't answer that one way or another, because we are mortals, or with limited understanding. But this we understand, that the triune God work in splendid unity, in glorious unity. This was the way. This is how things were performed. So that when Jesus Christ now came to the brink of his ministry, we have a very interesting account in Scripture. I'll read you a couple of verses from Luke 3, verses 21 and 2. Now, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find the Holy Spirit as a dove coming upon him in this form. Then a little further on, a few verses, but the next chapter, in verse 1, chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit. It's interesting this. You see, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Then a few verses later, now Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, is led by the Spirit. And in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Can you see this completion going on again? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ now, walking and living on this earth, and the Holy Spirit giving the enabling grace for his particular ministry. It's another level again there of the completing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. Then in Acts 10, verse 38, we have these words. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I think that's abundantly clear. It's the first stage. Now you see, what I'm doing, we may have various opinions here. Some may be convinced of the teaching, others desirous, others not knowing and wanting to know. So I want to go through each stage carefully. Can you see that Jesus Christ performed his ministry on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now we see the evidences from the Gospel and the conclusion in that verse, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now then, the next stage then is this. The disciples. If Jesus Christ required the unction of the Holy Ghost in his ministry, is it very difficult for us to be convinced that the disciples also needed this unction? I don't think it's very difficult to come to that kind of conclusion. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15 and 16, there are various references where we are told that they will receive a comforter. He will bring all things to their minds. He will give them enabling. He will give them the power, and so on. They are told this, that there will be a time that greater works will they do. But I'm sure that that was a puzzle for them. Here was Jesus Christ performing great works in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were observers. And he tells them one day that there will be a glorious legacy for them as well, that they will receive this same Comforter, whom they have already in one sense, but in this particular way will they receive as a special unction for the efficacy of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 20, there is there a reference, if you remember, to the breathing of the Holy Spirit upon them. You might wonder what that is. Now, I'm not very sure if I referred to this last week or not. I can't remember. I may just mention it. Well, where do the disciples stand in relation now to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? They were his disciples. They followed him. They make great statements during his ministry. A great one is made by the Apostle Peter when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A tremendous statement is made by Thomas, "My Lord and my God," regarding Jesus Christ. Great things were said, and we might well say, well, these are obviously Christians. Well, when exactly were they? Was it when Jesus came to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men"? Or was it somewhere en route to the story of the Gospels? Or was it after crucifixion, or the resurrection, or the book of Acts? Where exactly could we call them Christian in the way that you and I understand? And quite obvious, it is very difficult for us to be terribly precise about this. But there's one thing I think that we can look to, and that's John 20, where we have Jesus Christ coming to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, it's certainly not Acts 2. It's not that. What is it then? I don't think we dare be dogmatic and say, this is the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ. But I think we must come to some kind of conclusion like that. It's a kind of gathering in of all the blessing and experiences that they had had whilst they were with Jesus Christ, and a kind of an endorsing and a confirmation of it. Here they are, and the Holy Spirit is breathed upon them. "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." There. But then we come to Acts 2, or rather, first of all, Acts 1, where they have the promises. Verse 5 and verse 8. "For John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Verse 8, "But he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." They shall receive power. Then you and I know, don't we, in chapter 2 of verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." In this particular instance, there were languages that were understood by the vast congregation that was there. They were all amazed, and they said, "What meaneth this?" Something wonderful had happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. This power. Now, some people then say, well, that's the end of that. There is nothing more afterwards. Oh, yes, you can say it. Surely, we can say in chapter 4, verse 8, "And Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost," or verses, and so on, "Stephen, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on," and so on. You have so many references to those who are filled with the Holy Ghost. And indeed, I would conclude something like this. That anything of any worth in the book of Acts, of major importance, or the work of Jesus Christ, must be done in the power of the Spirit. There is no other way of achieving it. It must be done in that power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Then some folk could then say, well, that's all very well. But that was for the apostolic age. It was for them. How can they really say that? Because where is there a verse in Scripture that tells us here now endeth the apostolic age. Here now is lifted the unction of the Holy Spirit. How can they be so dogmatic about this and say it has departed? It was merely to put the church on its feet. Quite honestly, in every century, the church needs to be put on her feet. I do not really see how they find it, but some people argue like that. What of us then? Do we know much of this unction? Then I think it is interesting to look at the history of the Christian church. Now, recently I brought a pile of books here, and I must do that in one of the meetings that we have. Howell Harris, one of the great Welsh revivalists in the 1735 period, the beginning of the Calvinistic Methodist Church, perhaps one of the greatest evangelical churches, really, that has ever been until it lost its vision. Now, he was converted. The story of his conversion is remarkable. Then one day, he goes to a church, and something very special happens to him. Now, I'll not try and remember the paragraph, because I'll read it to you again. It's too wonderful to try and paraphrase. But you can understand what happened. It isn't explained doctrinally, but you can see experimentally that something wonderful happened to him. It was a sweet visitation. It was the unction of the Holy Spirit. Then, some of you may have read the new copies now of the ancient books, nevertheless, of the life of Flavel. And there you'll find in his experience this same great event again. Now, it will be interesting, and I'll try and do this, to bring quotations from the accounts of the lives of these men. This kind of climax, a time after their conversion, when they came to an experience which in and of itself was not directly related to their sanctification. Now, that's one mistake people make. It has often been confused in this way, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a kind of a blessing which is for me to live a better life. And they're totally confused. Now, I don't say that there isn't an indirect relationship between our sanctifying by the Holy Spirit and the unction of the Holy Spirit. There should be. Yet, in the Corinthian epistle, we can see it almost seems to be a divorce in some instances there. There is not necessarily a relationship between them, but there can be. That is, if we follow the ways of God and have this blessed unction as well, should it not be an encouragement for us to be the more eager regarding the things of God? But it is not itself the source of our sanctification. That is the main work of the Holy Spirit in us, our justification, our sanctification, most precious, which must always go on and on and on. This unction is for efficacy in the work of the gospel, to be effective. This is primarily for power. Now, let me show you now, without being unkind, I don't know how different people may feel here today, but I'm only showing how I honestly believe this teaching is to be known in our hearts. Take this line here to be the central teaching. One set of confusions is this, where it's mingled with teachings on sanctification. And people are confused between their own godliness and progression in spiritual life and unction and power. And there is a total confusion between the two works of the Holy Spirit. This side, the experiences of the various gifts that follow often the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and a tremendous emphasis upon some to the expense of others, bringing complete confusion and causing many good churches to go up a cul-de-sac of experiences rather than to be concerned with a primary work of the power of this unction. Do you see what I'm saying? And how very important it is. What will Satan do? Well, he can try and put you off seeking this unction, that's true. Let us take it now that you either have it or that you are seeking it and that you have this blessed baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has he finished with you? Not at all. In fact, we'll come to this again in some following weeks. His attack is particularly fierce, and I'll show you how and why and so on. But I'll just say the moment, it is particularly fierce. Now, in this aspect of it, he will then try and confuse you and say, now look, in order really to show that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is related with you shouldn't sin anymore. Or you can't sin.
then try and confuse you and say, now look, in order really to show that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is related with you shouldn't sin anymore. Or you can't sin anymore. And if you do, well, you're in utter confusion, and terrible confusion on this side. Then on the other, you're saying, all that matters really are the gifts, small g. So you prophesy, speak in tongues, all these things, I'm not belittling them now, but emphasizing these at the expense of the real one. Now you might say, well, is there any danger in that? Well, yes, there is. Satan can counterfeit all the gifts. Every single one of them. He can counterfeit the gifts. And so he can make us, and we may even have the unction, but he can send us into a chaos of experiences. And meanwhile, the people perish. You see how wicked Satan is. Meanwhile, we go to either one way or the other, and the unction itself, the beauty and the glory and the wonder of it, is neglected. And so, we can have all our little brands of evangelicalism, some acknowledging the Holy Spirit in an unction, others denying, different brands of emphasis of doctrine, others giving no room for the unction, others room, yet none of them taking that adequate care or right emphasis of the centrality of it all. Now then, the denomination that we used to belong to, the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales, as it was once known, has a most glorious history. Now, I don't know exact dates of things now, but going on for 200 years, it had a stretch of blessing and revival, blessing and revival. Do you know what their secret was? It was very simple, but they guarded it until recently. Correct Reformed doctrine. Yes, biblical doctrine. On the other hand, a knowledge of the unction of the Holy Spirit. They were disciplined. They were spiritual. They were powerful. And a whole nation was shaken every few years by mighty revivals that swept the land. Now, there is no area in our country now, in Wales or in England, apart from Scotland, the islands, there is no area, despite our knowledge of this and experiences, that have yet been blessed in this way in this age. There is none. There are many claims, but there have none yet that have come to that understanding that our fathers knew. And with all my heart, and many like me, other ministers as well, we desire this unction of power. Now then, I used a phrase last week, a Welsh phrase. It doesn't matter that it's in Welsh particularly, but it is expressive. And they described it. Now, the description, however, could be deceptive. They described it as a tan, the fire. Now, you're like, why fire? Well, it may be because of the Acts 2, where it came like flames upon them. The fire upon them. Yes, that in a sense can be deceptive, because ordinary people like ourselves might then despair and wonder, well, can it ever be ours? And we'd be inclined to think then it'd be only for some Spurgeon or some Whitfield or some great person in the past that we've known their story. But no, it's not just for folk like that, although they had it as well. It's for you and for myself. Now, let's look at some more instances. The story of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. The reading at the beginning. We have the example with the verses there given of his conversion. Then did you notice a little later what was said? In chapter 9, verse 11. Let me read you a few verses again. No, verse 10. And there's a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to whom, said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. That's quite a phrase, isn't it? You know, especially if you sometimes get discouraged when you read of people praying for one of the great divines said, I'm so busy today, I must have at least 5 hours prayer, you know. Well, it's frightening, isn't it? It's to encourage us, behold, he prayeth. At last he's got something to tell me. And has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. It's interesting, isn't it, that he is filled with the Holy Ghost and afterwards he's baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. There's enough evidence there for us to see that the ministry of Paul was a ministry in the power of the spirits. The ministry of the other disciples is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, we might come, well, what about ourselves? And by ministry now, not just meaning those who are pastors, I don't mean that, but as believers. Who is this unction for, or this baptism for? Who is it for? Well, if we look at the book of Acts again, we looked at these verses last week, but I think they're important ones. Chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now who? The promises unto you and to your children, that means the apostolic age. And to all that are far off, still the apostolic age. Now then, we break the barriers. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It breaks the barriers of time and rank, if you like. By rank, I mean now disciples, apostles, all right? So you. If you are able to say, I heard the voice of Jesus say, Come unto me and rest. If you are able to say that you have an experience of the grace of God, then this baptism and this blessing is for you as well. Now then, we can see something of its importance by looking at it in another way again. In Acts 19, now I know I mentioned this some time before, but I think that these are important evidences for us to look at them together. An interesting chapter. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, let me comment as I go on. Disciples in the New Testament always mean disciples of Jesus Christ, other than when they're qualified. That is, disciples of John, or disciples of. When it's not qualified, it always means disciples of Jesus Christ. So whether they are disciples or not, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that Paul regarded them as disciples. They probably were believers now by disciples. They probably were. He said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Or when you believed? Now then, you don't ask that to unconverted people, do you? If a person's unconverted, you don't say, Have you received the Holy Ghost? Would you ever think of doing that? Wouldn't it be, Are you saved? Are you converted? Are your sins forgiven? Have you a knowledge of the grace of God? One of those maybe, or other similar, but not, Have you received the Holy Ghost since or when you believed? By when now, being near to the time. Well, what does he see here? He sees him looking, well, I think, rather limp as Christians. And they said unto him, we have not so much heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. This is why there's a doubt where they really stood. But I don't think we need doubt it. That doesn't matter. He asked that question immediately after having said they were disciples. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, there's still an interval of time, you see. However you look at this passage, there's still an interval of time. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There was an audible evidence that something had taken place in their experience with the Holy Spirit. Now then, if we then look a little further on and come to rather the epistle to the Ephesians, I'm trying to say, and to the first chapter and verse 13. Can't you see this as a direct reference to that passage? In whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's quite clear, isn't it? After he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what can we say about that? Well, from that verse alone, there is a reference there to salvation. That after you hear the word of truth that they had trusted, what was this word of truth? The gospel of their salvation. And they believed. And then there's something afterwards again. In whom also after that he believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Whether it's unction, sealing, fullness, baptism, it doesn't really matter. I can remember one Sunday morning, about 8 years ago, I think, when we first started on a series like this. And I've been preaching on a Sunday morning regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is 8 years ago. And a young man came to me. He is a theological student. And he said to me, I felt your sermon this morning was quite interesting, fair play to you. This is how he put it. But he said, I quarrel with your terms. I think you have no authority to use the term baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I said to him, well, thank you for your comments. Will you take your quarrel up, I said, with the book of Acts, and read chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, and see what you have to say then, and see if you can do something about changing the words there. The words are there, but there are, to be fair to him, other words, unction, fullness, sealing, to be fair. And maybe he was trying to express that, I don't know. But I think the term baptism, however, is an embracing one, and nevertheless a helpful one. But to some people, it is a little offensive. In Romans 5, verse 5, we stayed at length, remember, some time ago on this particular verse. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now then, let's really get down to business now, after that bit of an introduction there. I'd like us to think now of where you stand or where I stand. You might say, well, we can agree with that. We agree that Jesus Christ ministered in the power of the Spirit. We agree that the disciples, including Paul and others, ministered in the power of the Spirit. We can see also that that verse in Scripture, and to all that shall call upon his name, graciously and kindly, includes us and breaks the barriers of the apostolic era, if you like, and the barriers of rank, because we are not disciples in that early sense of the early church, although we can be described as disciples. And you and I might be convinced of the reality of this truth, and also convinced of the need of this unction in our lives. And some of you may have asked and asked for it, almost to the point of despair. Now, how do we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we have to say, we have to depend upon the sovereignty of God. You might feel that's a little bit unfair, but I don't know. How do we regard salvation? I know there is a side of salvation that we can say that I came to Jesus and I trusted in him. I know that that is true and very real in our experience. But I don't think that there would be any of us here that would be able to deny that he approached my heart. That it was by his sovereign mercy, it is he who quickened me and caused me to call upon him. Yet when I'm writing my diary day by day, I could say in my particular life, on January 24th, and write there carefully how I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then, in that year and that date, is when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I was writing now about it, I would thank God for his mercy in eternity. And yet, knowing that it was realized in time, at that particular time, there are two sides of a coin. His side, my side. The side of my experience and the involvement with time. The side of God and of grace and mercy and eternity. That's with all spiritual things. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is such a thing as seeking and asking. There's that. There is also God's sovereignty in granting it as well. And that we must always have in our minds. Now, how can we go about this? Well, I think that we can take the verses in Luke as at least a fair, helpful comment regarding the receiving of this gift. And that's Luke 9. Luke 9, verse 13. No, I'm wrong. I'm sure it's Luke 11, I mean. Yes, it is Luke 11, sorry. My writing. Alright. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If he then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's a beautiful account. Take the bread to be the bread of life. You yourself have eaten of the bread of life and have been satisfied. But when your friends come along, although you can tell them about the loaf you've eaten, the bread of life, somehow you are not able to feed them. You can tell them what happened to you, but somehow you cannot feed them. This can happen in an evangelical ministry, where you can have the minister, with all the energy that he has, telling people about the bread of life and how he has eaten that bread and his truth, his experience, and yet somehow no one seems to eat bread in the church. Well, what's wrong? He's not able to hand out loaves of the grace of God. Now, do you see what I'm saying? The purpose of power is not an end in itself. Now then, come to the story. Now he comes and he begins to plead with his friend. Friend, come to bed. meaning there's a problem. In the sense now that you've really got to wake him up. And so he pleads him. And eventually, because of his very persistence, his friend says, well, all right then, and provides the requirement. Then he takes that story and says, well, even people are like that. How much more will your heavenly Father? Indeed, how would you find a man, a father, if his son asked for an egg or asked for bread? Would he give him a scorpion or some poisonous thing like that? Even amongst men. How much more, when you desire an unction to be able to communicate the bread of life to people, how much more will your Father which is in heaven give you the Holy Spirit to that end, that you might be able to feed the thousands? That's the purpose of the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't mistake me now, because we're going to, in a week or two, look at the gifts and their beauty and their value. But it is not in order that I prophesy. It is not in order that I heal, and it's a blessed thing when we heal. That is not its primary function. You see, what Satan can do, if he can't distract us with something evil, he'll distract us with something that is important, but less important than the main primary thing. That's what I'm trying to say. Why then do we require this unction of the Holy Spirit? In order that I might be able to say to my friends, see what lovely meetings we have. We do this, we do that, the other. All right, but what of it? Delightful, as far as the enjoyment is concerned. Edifying, I'm sure, as far as our souls are concerned. But my dear friends, we live in days far too terrible to be satisfied with that. We want more than that. We want the unction and its primary purpose, that we might be able to feed the thousands, to give them the bread of life. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Well, because that is what God wants us to do. When Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples and said, greater works than these shall he do, he told them that they had to wait for that particular unction. And when they received this unction, great things happened there. Great things have happened in the history of the church. Great things can yet again happen today. You know, I am convinced in my heart that something is bound to happen in these next few months or years. The days are so treacherously wicked and evil. It is almost, when we sit, we don't think, you see, this is why we don't feel so worried all the time. I don't suggest we should do it so often either. But when we sit down to think about what has happened to the Church of God, to the confusion amongst evangelicals as well, the sin that is all around us, the despair in the governments of the world, we are living in terrible times. We cannot afford to play or to bicker each other in how many experiences we have. We need to stand up as men of God, effective and powerful, preaching the gospel, not in word only, but with much assurance and with power and the Holy Ghost, as preachers and as individuals, wherever we may find ourselves. Now, I can only make one, I've only gone a third of the way I meant it tonight. Now then, ask, seek, knock. Now, I know it is possible, I've seen this happen, you can have new little converts, you tell them about the unction of the Holy Spirit, and a wonderful thing happens, they receive. And that can happen. Sometimes. Other times, God has to take us to almost a place of agony. Other times there are hindrances. Now, I don't believe that we can make conditions. Now, I know there are teachings that if you do this, that, the other, and so on, that then you receive the unction of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't necessarily follow, because God is sovereign. But nevertheless, do you remember yesterday morning's message regarding Jeremiah? Remember what he said to Jeremiah? You shall be my mouth, he said. God's mouth. Not only should he have his words, as he had in chapter 1, put into his mouth, but you'll be as my mouth. Well, this is a tremendous thing. But what had Jeremiah to do? If thou return. If thou return and also separate the precious from the vile. Now then, there are two ways of looking at this. There can be the man with side saying, if I separate the precious from the vile, and if I return to God, then he will give me the unction. No, it's not like that. It's from God looking down and saying, I have an unction here. And I promise you that I will grant that you shall be as my mouth. But I am telling you to return to me. I am telling you to separate the precious from the vile. Sometimes we might say, I cannot understand why a person doesn't receive. God knows, and they know. It may be unbelief sometimes, maybe hardness. Maybe they have not understood. But one thing is certain, it's there for every believer. Ask, now look at these words. Ask, seek, knock. Doesn't it tell you a story? What's asking? Well, I've got children. Many of you have children. And sometimes there's a kind of a shot in the dark, you know. They ask for something, they don't dream for one moment they're going to get it. And you recognize that kind of asking, you know. I can think of something like this, can I have a bike tomorrow? You know, that kind of thing. Well, that's what I ask. And you look at them, are you all right? And, you know, that asking. Then the weeks go by, and the little chap says, and you can imagine who, can't you? He says, I can't live without a bike. All little boys have got bikes. All their daddies give them bikes. Now, he's getting pretty persistent. And now he thinks I've really bought him one. He begins to hunt in every cupboard in the house, you see, seeking. And this is, makes your heart almost melt, you know. You've no idea what you have, perhaps, what it can be like. And then it comes pretty desperate. It's not that he's stamping his feet in temper. He said, you know, I can't go on. You know, I've got to have this. He's knocking. And then he hears whisper from father to mother that if he's a very good boy at Christmas, maybe he'll have half a bike or something like that. You know, have a bike perhaps. And then hope is kindled. And eventually the fulfillment. There is a sequence there. Ask, seek, knock. I don't think we're meant to despair either. But ask, believing. Now then, I feel terrible leaving you there. Because the next part is very encouraging. We can make this sound far too difficult. We can make it sound far too easy. And yet I believe it is for every one of us. Sometimes I think we receive and we haven't recognized. And sometimes we think we received and we haven't recognized that we haven't. There's that problem as well. But I'd like to, by God's grace, next week, as the time has gone, I daren't keep you any longer. I just come to this place now where we can ask, all right? And there is, indeed, if you ask like that, you'll come back next week, maybe all having been here. That may well happen. Wonderful things happen. Miracles, wonderful miracles happen, don't they? Then next week, what I'd like to do then is to go carefully through what it means to ask, seek, and knock. What are the evidences? Oh, I know we consider a gift, but there are many evidences. Some audible, some visible, some inaudible and invisible as well. And that we might learn to recognize when we have received. Because I can't think of anything more torturous when a person has received and hasn't recognized this. And do not use the unction and it remains dormant in their experience. And all the while they're asking for something, like a little child whose heart is bicycle. But he doesn't realize that that cupboard without little lock on it means he's had the bike. All he needs is a key to go into the cupboard. He hasn't really believed he's got it, but it's in his room. It's there. The potential of lovely bike rides are there. Yet he hasn't recognized the signs that he's been given. That all he needs to do is to put it into practice. And sometimes people have empty cupboards and make much noise. And they need to realize what the true thing is. Now, forgive me for leaving it just there, and I'd like very much to follow on from there, but mainly to deal with things like how to go about asking God the means of grace provided for receiving. There are two ways. And then how we are involved with the glory of God in this, and a deep level of assurance, a deep level of joy and of love. And the one I'm particularly interested in.